almost exactly 10 years ago. In fact, it was 10 years ago, about a week ago. There was this great international kerfunkel. Scientists got together from all over the world because of something that happened in Paris. And it was all about this. That's a picture of what they call the French. It's housed in France, so the French call it Le Grand K. And what it means is the big K in English. What you're looking at are three bell jars. You may remember bell jars from science. They look like bells. They're just these giant, thick, glass-shaped containers. And there's an object in the middle. I don't know how well you can see it. It's a little metal cylinder about this big. It's about the size of a golf ball. And it's housed inside of one bell jar, which is housed inside another bell jar, which is housed inside another bell jar. And each of these bell jars is kept at a vacuum. There's no air inside of it. And they do it to preserve the integrity of that little piece of metal. They call it the big K because K stands for kilogram. That is the kilogram by which all other kilograms are measured. It's used as the international standard for measuring kilograms. This little thing was made back in 1879 when they first started trying to come up with international standards that everybody could use. It's made out of a platinum-iridium alloy. As I said, it's about the diameter of a golf ball. Now, it's a cylinder instead of a sphere. But it's about an inch and a half in diameter, about an inch and a half tall. Now, because it's made out of an alloy, I have a piece of steel that I had cut one time. I went to a steel fabrication place, and they cut me something the same size as this little cylinder. This thing probably weighs four times as much as a little piece of steel. Very heavy alloy. But they made it out of this alloy because they didn't want it rusting. They didn't want anything. They wanted a very stable compound. And it is the kilogram. But they discovered something a few years ago. This kilogram is shrinking. And they're not really sure why. Over the last few years, it has shrunk approximately since 1879, when it was first fabricated. The international prototype kilogram has lost about 50 micrograms of mass. Now, 50 micrograms, that's about the size, about the mass of a tiny grain of sand. Now, you and I don't lose sleep over that kind of thing, but scientists, being what they are, they lose all kinds of sleep over that kind of thing. Because if the kilogram is changing, how do you know what a kilogram is? Now, again, that doesn't sound very much meaningful to us. I mean, 50 micrograms, a grain of sand. Okay, but think of it this way. Suppose you go to a grocery store. Instead of kilograms, let's say pounds. Suppose you go to a grocery store and you want a pound of hamburger. And you get it home, and you happen to have a kitchen scale, and you set it on the kitchen scale, and your scale says you only got 12 ounces instead of 16. And you take it back to the grocer, and you say, wait a minute, this is supposed to have 16 ounces. This is supposed to be a pound of ground beef. And the grocer looks at you and says, it is a pound. He says, no. I weighed it. I bought the best rated kitchen scale that you can buy on Amazon, and it's got, you know, 10,000 reviews, and it's all five star. This is exactly 1 pound, or it's supposed to be. And my scale says it's only 12 ounces. And the guy looks at you and says, look, my pound is different from your pound, and it doesn't matter. My pound is right. That's why it matters. If you can't define what a kilogram is, if you can't define what a pound or an ounce or an inch, or a foot, or a meter, or a gallon, or a quart, or a liter. If you can't define those terms accurately and with uniformity, chaos ensues. You can't really reliably measure anything. And that's why, that's a big deal. That's why it is such a big deal. If the kilogram is shrinking, we're all in trouble. Now, What they did a year and a half ago in Monday, May 21st, 2019, they redefined it. What they have said since the late 1800s, when all of these international standards have been established, they have moved away from physical objects. Originally, the meter was this very nice alloy bar that was exactly a meter long. Well, they later defined it as a certain wavelength of a certain element. And they tried to do that with all this. And in May 2019, they redefined the kilogram in terms of what's called Planck's constant. Planck's constant is a well-established number in physics, so that you don't actually have to have a physical object. If you know what Planck's constant is, you can reproduce that in a lab setting and come up with the exact amount of a kilogram. So they redefined it so that the big K just doesn't matter anymore. Sorry, but it just doesn't. Again, all of this is important. We understand that in the marketplace. We understand it in so many different ways. Do we understand it in terms of religion? Do we understand it in terms of day-to-day existence? I want to talk this morning, if there's no standard kilogram, is there any standard at all? Whether, again, kilograms, inches, gallons, or whatever else. And ultimately, this asks the question, is truth itself a reliable standard? And that's what I want to talk about, is shrinking kilograms and changing truth. That's an important thing. Because if you can't measure things reliably, and this goes back to moral measurements, can you measure something morally? I didn't really plan it this way, but the scripture reading this morning really is a fine commentary on what we're talking about from Romans chapter 1. Every now and then I'll talk to somebody who doesn't believe that there is such a thing as sin. And one of the things I like to do is take them to Romans 1, because all of that behavior that you read there in Romans 1, Paul says it's the result of ignoring God. It's the result of turning away from the knowledge of God. And the thing is, that is a 2,000-year-old text. That's a 2,000-year-old text. And look at the kinds of things he describes. In verse 29 of Romans 1, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If there's no such thing as sin, why does that sound like an awfully modern list? And I think most people would agree that a lot of those things on that list are, quote, wrong in some sense, even today. If that's the case, why? Where did that come from? If you can measure a kilogram, can you measure sin? Can you measure truth? Can you measure things like that? That's why it matters if there are standards. It matters if there's a standard about a kilogram, and it matters if there's a standard about truth itself. So I want us to talk about that this morning. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 119. I want us to look for a little bit at some verses there that talk about the eternal nature of God's Word. If there is a concept of truth, truth doesn't come by human agreement. Humans don't agree about much of anything. And if we have to rely on human culture, human organizations, or whatever to come to what we would call truth, we're all in trouble. Truth emanates from the nature of God. Truth is consistent with God and His eternal nature. So in Psalm 119, which is a celebration about the Word of God and its greatness and power, look in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." That doesn't sound terribly negotiable, does it? That doesn't sound as if it's up for grabs. God's Word is, by its fundamental nature, eternal. "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast." By your appointment they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. He talks about the duration of God's word. It is eternal. He talks about the extent of God's word. It is exceedingly broad. Three points that I think we ought to ponder here. First of all, God's word is authoritative. It is the standard because it is eternal. And it is eternal because it came from an eternal God. The word itself has no independent existence apart from God himself. The word is a reflection of God's nature. If God is eternal, it makes sense that God's word is eternal as well. It comes from God. And we're told here that it transcends generations. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth. It's a reflection of God's power. God's nature, God's power, God's dominion over all things are reflected in this word. It is authoritative because God is authoritative, and he has imbued his word with his authority. So God's word is authoritative. It's also a saving word. It brings salvation to those who hear it and live by it. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts. For by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Now, I think he goes kind of back and forth between the concept of spiritual salvation and literal physical salvation. In verse 95, it is when his body is threatened, when his earthly existence is threatened, he starts thinking about God and his word. But also, he says, your precepts have given me life, back in verse 93. I would have perished, verse 92, in my affliction. I am yours, save me. And I think there he's talking just more broadly about spiritual deliverance. But because God's word, but because Scripture comes from God, and because it reflects the nature of God, because it has the power of God, it is able to accomplish the purposes of God. And in this context, the purpose of God is ultimately salvation. And then he says it is a boundless word, a limitless word. I have seen a limit to all perfection. You would think that if we talk about things that are perfect, there is no limit to perfection. He said, I've seen a limit to perfection. Not everything is perfect. There's a lot of things that aren't perfect, can't be perfect, never will be perfect. But here's what I've observed about God's commands. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. God's commands, God's word, covers everything. It takes care of everything. So when we think about God and how he has communicated to us, passages like this remind us that there is a standard of some sort. And the Word of God functions as that standard by which we live, by which we can be saved, by which we are governed. So Scripture is in the place of this standard. Scripture is God's standard to us. Now, I want you to think for a minute. Go back to the concept of standards generally. I read a book a number of years ago. It's called Measuring America. It was an interesting book about the land survey of the United States, the official government land survey of the United States. And it kind of told the story behind it, and part of the impetus for it was because in colonial America, there weren't any standards. You think about all the different people from all the different countries and cultures that came to America in the 1600s, the 1700s, the early 1800s. Every one of them simply brought from their homeland whatever standard they happened to have. And this book elaborated on how much confusion there was. And one of the reasons why they decided to do an official land survey was to eliminate a lot of the confusion. Here's some of the stuff I found. I'll show it to you, I promise. Okay. Someone has estimated that there may have been as many as 100,000 different units of measure of all sorts in the colonies. That is ridiculous. How many? And that's not talking about things to measure, that's talking about different systems of measurement. For example, land measurements. The Scottish measured things in miles, the Irish measured things in acres, and the Germans measured things in rods. Now imagine a German has a piece of land to sell, and a Scottish and an Irishman come up to him and say, I want to buy your land. Well, how many rods is it? Or how many acres is it? The Irishman asks, and the German says, well, it's 10,000 rods. What? What are you talking about? In fact, the earliest measures of land, I took a surveying class many years ago when I was in engineering school, and we talked about the history of it. Originally, it was all meets and bounds is what they called it. Meets and bounds is measuring land by landmarks. Well, you start at this river by the big oak tree, and you go to the big maple tree, and then you go toward the other river, and then you go down by the old barn, and then you go back toward the old shed, and turn left at the old house, and that's the land. Well, here's the problem. Rivers change courses sometimes. Trees fall down. Houses no longer exist. Boulders can be moved. There's got to be a better way. So the land measures were all mixed up. Fabric measures. In New York, if you purchased a piece of fabric, you purchased it according by the English ell. An English ell was about a yard, but it was sold by the Flemish ell, which was about half a yard. Who do you think came out on top? The seller. Always the seller. And that was a little bit inconsistent. A bushel. You know, the bushel, the peck, the hug around the neck thing. A bushel was a measure, generally a basket type thing, that was used to measure like grain often. Okay, in Pennsylvania, the bushel was wide and shallow, and they heaped stuff on top of it. In Philadelphia, particularly, which is also in Pennsylvania, but it didn't matter, in Pennsylvania, their bushel was deep and narrow, and they didn't heap anything on top. So what bushel are you getting? Well, it depends. Depends on where you're at. Tobacco was sold in hogsheads. A hogshead was 1,000 pounds, and it was in a barrel that was about 145 gallons. But the hogshead in Maryland was bigger than the hogshead in Virginia, which was bigger than the hogshead in New York. And if you were talking about alcoholic beverages, they had a hogshead too, but it was different. The brewer's hogshead was 54 gallons of beer and 63 gallons of wine, and then that depended on whose store you happened to be in, which vendor you were dealing with. There are also debates about volume. Quarts and gallons and bushels could each have as many as 8 different amounts depending on where you were. Is it any wonder that standards were needed? And we would get upset if you went into a store today and this kind of thing happened. We would be incensed, wouldn't we? Why is it that when we get to the marketplace of ideas, why is it that when we get to the marketplace of religion, suddenly nobody cares about truth? And the reality is, in spiritual matters, in religious matters, there is a thing called truth. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the nature of truth. The rest of our comments actually come from John's writings. John has more to say about truth than any other New Testament writer. His gospel is loaded with references to it, and his epistles are loaded with references to it, and the book of Revelation is loaded with references to truth. So John understood the concept. He understood that morally speaking, there is a standard, and that standard is the truth that comes to us from God and is embedded in His Word. So what does John tell us about why truth is important? Number one, he tells us that truth is illuminating. In John chapter 3, down in verse 21, John 3, I want to start reading verse 16. And in many Bibles, verses 16 through 21 are in red letters. But one of the debates about John's gospel is whether that's John's commentary on what Jesus said up to verse 15. I think Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus up through verse 15. I'm not sure about verse 16 following. Just because your Bible has it in red letters is pretty meaningless. That's an editorial decision that your Bible printer made. I tend to think it's actually John's comments about what Jesus said. But anyway, regardless, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." That language, that paragraph is loaded with language about truth and standards and right and wrong. If there is no such thing as truth, then everything that John says here is utterly pointless. There is no such thing as evil or wicked. If there is no such thing as truth, wickedness and goodness and sin and righteousness are meaningless concepts. They are meaningless concepts. It just amuses me sometimes to hear people, if you try to talk to them about sin, well, there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Everyone just decides for themselves. And they're all agreeable about that until their ox gets gored. Until something goes wrong with them. They get a bad deal from a car dealer and suddenly they're all about, well, that's just wrong. Well, wait a minute, you said there is no such thing as wrong. Is there right and wrong or not? And here, John talks about believing certain things. If there is no such thing as right and wrong, then the concept of belief is pointless. I will hear people say, well, I truly believe this. Well, if you don't believe in right and wrong, if you don't believe in truth, then belief is meaningless. But John says what you believe matters. John says what you believe has eternal implications. He talks about people being condemned. And he says the judgment ultimately is that the light came into the world. What are you doing in respect to the light? And the truth here, but whoever does what is true, he says, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Truth is ultimately illuminating, which is another way of saying that truth will expose you. It can enlighten you in the sense of providing light for your path, or it can expose you as being someone who really prefers darkness. What is it? Which one do you prefer? It depends on your relationship to the truth. Truth is also liberating. Over in John chapter 8, a passage we're all familiar with, I think it's one of my favorite texts in John. John 8 verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truth is ultimately liberating. Now, flip that over. If you're not walking according to truth, what are you walking according to? You're walking according to opinion. You're walking according to ignorance. You're walking according to prejudice. You're walking according to things that make no sense. Those things are burdensome. Only truth is liberating. Truth is the way things really are. Now, I've discovered there's a lot of people in this world that don't like reality. They like covering up reality. They like making reality into something else. Truth is the way things are, and Jesus says, if you know that, if you're my disciples, number one, or if you abide in my word, you're disciples, and if you abide in my word, you will therefore know the truth, and if you know the truth, therefore, you will be free. It's a chain. It all depends upon our relationship to Jesus and the Word of God. So, what's your relationship to God's Word? If you're struggling, if you feel as if you are enshackled, enslaved to your ignorance, your prejudice, your sin, Jesus says there's a way that you can be free of all of this. And that's by learning the truth that is in God's Word. Truth is liberating. But here's the rub. Truth is narrow and exclusive. Turn to John 14. Now, I said earlier, truth is the way things are. Here are some inconvenient truths for many of us. I'm overweight and out of shape. I'm bald. I'm 60 years old. I get up in the morning and I have aches and pains. Some mornings I don't want to get up. I don't sleep well at night. There's all kinds of truths like that that are just inconvenient and ugly, and that's just the way it is. I hear a lot of people talking to, they'll tell their kids, you can be anything you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. No, you can't. That's a lie. You're not doing your kids any favors. Some kids will never be NBA basketball stars. That's just the hard truth of the matter. Some kids will never be Rhodes Scholars. And that's just the truth of the matter. Some kids will never be beauty queens. That's just the truth of the matter. Can we live with truth? And I think that's what drives a whole lot of the lies in the world. We don't like the truth. We don't like the truth. I don't know if you remember this or not. A number of years ago, it's probably been at least 10 years ago, Geico used to have these great ads on TV. And they would ask something like, is Geico got cheaper rates than anybody? And then they would say, well, and my favorite ad was Abraham Lincoln honest? And of course, the answer is, yeah, Honest Abe. And then it shows a picture of Abraham Lincoln and his wife, and she comes in, and she says, Abe, does this dress make me look fat? And he says, and then she turns around and walks off crushed. You know, that's why people lie so often, because they don't like the truth. Truth by its nature is narrow and exclusive. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you want to come to the Father, if you want a saving relationship with God, there is exactly one way that you can have that, and that is through Jesus. Not through Allah, not through self-help, not through yoga, not through drugs, not through sex, not through money, not through anything else. The only way to have a right relationship with God is through Jesus. Human philosophy won't work. Being smart ain't going to help you. Being exceptionally talented or athletic is meaningless. If you want a relationship with God, it is through a relationship to His Son, Jesus. And that is the only way that it works. And that is mediated by Scripture itself. If you want to go outside Scripture, that's fine, but you can't have salvation in God. If you try to come up with some other way, you know, I get sick to death sometimes. Well, there's many paths to God. No, there isn't. There is only one, and it is through His Son, Jesus, and that's the end of the matter. Nothing else will work. There are no alternatives. There is no plan B. Truth is, by its nature, narrow and exclusive. But that also means that truth is also consistent. There is not one set of truths for me and another set of truths for you. As I said, back in colonial days, your gallon and my gallon might have been two totally different things. You know, your acre and my mile would have been two different things. According to God, truth is truth. Over in 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, down in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There are some things that are irreconcilable with the concept of truth. Sin is one of them. Unrighteousness is one of them. Because truth comes from God, and we're told in the Scriptures in a number of places, God does not lie. We're told in a number of places, I, the Lord, do not change. We're told Jesus is the same today and yesterday and forever. Why do statements like that show up? Because it's a reminder that God doesn't lie, God doesn't change, God is consistent. So I would expect that His Word is consistent as well. The truth that is hidden in His Word is consistent. And there's not one set of standards for you and another set of standards for me and another set of standards for somebody else. It's all the same. Truth is consistent. Truth is also found in Scripture. John 17, verse 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, He said, sanctify them, His disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We're not just talking about truth that's just kind of out there in a general sort of way. We're talking about truth that is posited in Scripture. God could have revealed His mind and His will to us in a lot of different ways. And Scripture talks occasionally about other ways that God has manifested Himself. We read Romans chapter 1 this morning. And the first thing that Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 1 is the fact that the knowledge of God, an awareness of God's existence and nature, can be had by looking at the created world. We see evidence for God in creation. That's called natural revelation. But staring at a tree all day may tell you something about the power of God and the wisdom of God, but it's not going to tell you how to be saved. If you want to know about God's saving purposes, He has reserved that for Scripture. We are sanctified, we are saved by what we read about in Scripture and how we respond to it. So truth isn't just out there somewhere, and it's certainly one of those things that you can't arrive to just by contemplating things. By all means, think about your relationship to God. By all means, think about what the Scriptures say. By all means, think and analyze the world around you. But ultimately, remember that the truth that comes from God through His Word is revealed truth. It deals with things we are not capable of knowing on our own. So truth is found, the saving truth is found only in Scripture. Truth is also knowable. It's something you can know. The kind of truth that we need to be saved is something that God has revealed, and He's made it plain enough that we can know it. And so in John chapter 18, this is Jesus' conversation with Pilate. And in verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And I have thought long and hard. I don't know that I don't have a definitive answer. The text here doesn't say. How a person says something often gives you an insight into what they mean by it. I wondered about the tone of voice that Pilate used when he asked that question. I'm not sure he was being evasive. I think for a moment in his life, he saw things very clearly. But I don't think he liked what he saw. And Jesus said, I've come into the world to bear witness to truth. And Jesus claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the King who has come into this world. And yet the people he came to save are wanting his head on a platter, and Pilate can see that, and Pilate doesn't get it. If this man is the King of the Jews, which is what Pilate's trying to establish, why aren't the Jews happy about it? Which, by the way, I'm going to throw this in for free as a footnote. How God's people behave affects how unbelievers view us and how unbelievers view God. Here the Jews want to murder their king, and that doesn't make sense to Pilate. Pilate is a man of authority. He gets it. Caesar is Lord to him because he's a Roman. He gets that. And he gets that he's not Caesar. If Jesus is the King of the Jews, why will the Jews not bow to their king? Why do they want him dead? That made no sense. And it's no wonder that he said, what is truth? We can damage our own cause worse than anything. And one other point, and that is that truth is doable. Truth is not some philosophical abstraction. Truth is not one of those things, it's out there and it's a nice thing, it looks lovely in a picture on your wall, but hey, who can do it? Well, I'll tell you, 3 John verse 4. 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I'm sure John saw a lot of ugly things in his life as an apostle. But one thing brought him joy is when people not only heard the truth and recognized it, but they did something about it. Truth is ultimately doable. It's not beyond your capacity to comprehend. It's not beyond your capacity to execute in your life. You just have to have the willingness to do it. Winston Churchill once said that truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it, ignorance may deride it, but in the end, there it is. That's exactly right. The truth is there, and it ain't going away. Heaven and earth may pass away. You and I will die. But truth is always there because God is always there. The only question is, what are we going to do about it? Now, if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, that means you're living apart from the truth. That means you're living in a fantasy world. That means you're living a lie if you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord. For those of us that are Christians, are we living consistently with what we say we know to be the truth? If you need help with your spiritual life this morning, we want to help you with that. Think about that while we stand and sing.